after the dawn prayer, after the dhuhr prayer, the asr, maghrib, and isha. Every one of them single and unique. And then the imam continues and says, the supplication recited after the obligatory prayer is better than the recommended prayer. And this is how the sunnah had been prescribed. So basically, imam is saying here to us that this supplication is better, is more recommended, has a higher status than the recommended prayers. For example, the recommended prayer of the dawn prayers is 2 rak'ah before the fajr prayer, after the adhan. The recommended prayer of dhuhr prayer is 8 rak'ahs after the adhan. The recommended prayer of asr prayers is 8 rak'ahs after the adhan of asr. And for the maghrib, it is 4 rak'ahs after the maghrib prayer, not before and not after adhan. And the isha prayer is 2 rak'ah by sitting down. You're sitting down and praying the 2 rak'ahs, and that is also after the isha prayer and not after adhan or isha. So these are the recommended prayers, and the imam is very clearly here saying that the supplication for the obligatory prayers are better, have more thawab, have more rewards than the recommended prayers. And that is a very interesting note. Let's go to the second recommendation after the obligatory prayers, and that is from the narrator is Abu Harun al-Makfuf, which narrates from Abi Abdullah Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, O Abu Harun, we, the Ahlul Bayt, instruct our children to recite the tasbih of Fatima alayhi salam, just as we instruct them to recite the salah. So always recite it, for one who recites it would never become miserable. There are a couple of points here that the imam makes. Number one, that after the prayers, it is very strongly recommended to recite Tasbihatu Fatimatu Zahra, which is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, all praises due to Allah, and 33 times Subhanallah, glorified is Allah. All in all, that would be 100 dhikrs or remembrance.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
صلي على سيدنا المصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى اللهم صلي على سيدنا المصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
And then the imam continues and says, so always recite it. That is not a command, that is a very strong recommendation by the imam. And then he continues to the third point of this hadith, which is, for one who recites it will never become miserable. Now here the imam comes with a remedy, a psychological remedy. It seems like the one who says it with ma'rifah, with complete cognition, knowledge about its depth, about the depth of Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. Alhamdulillah, all praise is due to Allah, and Subhanallah, glorified is Allah. The one who says it with complete knowledge would never become miserable. And that is a heavy statement from the imam. Let's go to the third recommendation after the obligatory prayers, which was Ayatul Kursi, the verse of the stool in Surah Al-Baqarah, the cow. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq narrates from his father, who says that the noble prophet, صلى الله عليه وآله said to Ali عليه السلام, O Ali, you must recite the Ayatul Kursi after every obligatory prayer. Here again, when the Prophet says, you must, it is a strong recommendation and not command, not an obligation. It's not wajib, it's mustahab. So it is a strong recommendation, mustahab wal mu'akkad. You must recite the Ayatul Kursi after every obligatory prayer. For surely none can persist in doing this except a prophet, a truthful one, or a martyr. The prophet here, first of all, is recommending it very strongly to us that we should recite Ayatul Kursi after every obligatory prayer. And then he says, for surely none can persist in doing this. None can continue to doing this except a person who is a prophet, a truthful, a siddiq, or a shaheed, a martyr. Now these three statuses are very great statuses to have. A prophet, a siddiq, a truthful, and a martyr. So if you recite this, and you persist in reciting this to the end of your life, you will be in the ranks of the prophets, the siddiqeen, the truthfuls, and the martyrs, the shuhada. This is what it is meant with the recommendation of the noble prophet. You would be in the same ranks as them. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you, and thank you for tuning in like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Lecture.
Sheikh Tahir Reza Jafar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We are discussing Al-Qutbatul Qasi'a of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. And indeed, this is a very beautiful khutbah. We have already seen how in this khutbah, Amirul Mu'mineen describes initially how Allah Azza wa Jal tested the Malaika and how Iblis failed the test. And how that led to the great animosity between Iblis and Bani Adam, human beings. And the Imam is continuing by telling us how it is that Iblis misguides the human beings. In this particular part of the khutbah of today, there is one underlying theme. We can summarize this part of the khutbah into the following points. Point number one, Amirul Mu'mineen says, beware of following your leaders who are evil. أَلَا فَالْحَذَرَ الْحَذَرَ مِنْ طَاعَةِ سَادَاتِكُمْ وَكُبَرَائِكُمُ الَّذِينَ تَكَبَّرُوا عَنْ حَسَبِهِمْ وَتَرَفَّعُوا فَوْقَ نَسَبِهِمْ. This is how he starts this part of the khutbah. He says, أَلَا فَالْحَذَرَ الْحَذَرَ. Beware, beware. Twice. Of what? Of obeying, of following your sadat and your kubara, meaning your leaders. Not any leader. Those leaders amongst you who have certain evil qualities, like what? The quality where they are arrogant and defiant against Allah Azza wa Jal. they go against the commandments of Allah Azza wa Jal. So if you follow them, then you will have been led astray. And he says it very beautifully. He says, when you follow such leaders, you will get mixed with their bad qualities. You will get influenced by their bad qualities. So don't follow them. He says that if you follow them, then what will happen? It is like you drink your clean water mixed with their dirty water. Sharibtum bisafwikum kadarahum. With your good water, you are mixing their dirty water. Wa khalattum bisihhatikum maradahum. And you are mixing your good health with their sickness. Wa adkhaltum, and you are putting in bi haqqikum, in your haqq, in your right things, in your righteousness, batilahum, you are mixing their batil in your haqq. This is what happens. So point number two is, if you follow them, point number one, don't follow them, beware. Number two, if you do follow them, it is like mixing their bad qualities with your good ones. This is being influenced by them. And the final point in summary of this part is that such leaders are the soldiers of Shaitan. Iblis has taken them as what? As Junuda, as his soldiers. Now when we talk about leadership, we are talking about it in very general terms. When you say leader, it could be the leader of a country, a president, a prime minister. It could be the leader of a community. It could be the chief of a tribe. It could be the leader of an institution. Even if you have a small group of people, one of them is the leader. So it's a very general term. When we say good leader, it applies to all these leaders. So first we begin by looking at the importance of leadership. In a beautiful hadith from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says, "La yastaghni ahla kulli baladin an thalath." The people of every city, of every country, of every town cannot do without three groups of people, without three kinds of people in that community. We need three. Number one are who? The leaders. We need a leader. Number two, scholars. You need a scholar in your community. And number three, doctors. The scholar will take care of your spiritual needs. The doctor will take care of your physical needs. But the leader will lead that community. So these three groups are needed in every community, in every society. And Rasulullah Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in a beautiful hadith, he says that if your leaders are the best people amongst you, and your rich people in your community are the most generous amongst you, and the affairs of your community are resolved through shura and through coming together and consulting with one another, فَظَهْرُ الْأَرْضِ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ مِنْ بَطْنِهَا. Then the face of the earth is better for you than its belly. Meaning what? Meaning life is better for you than death. Because when you are alive, you are walking on the face of the earth. When you are dead, you are in the belly of the earth. You are buried inside the earth. However, he continues and says, the opposite is also true. If your leaders are the worst of you, and your wealthy are the most stingy of you amongst you, and your affairs are not resolved through consultation, rather through one person's dictatorship, then بَطْنُ الْأَرْضِ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ مِنْ ظَهْرِهَا. Then the belly of the earth is better for you than the face of the earth. Better that you are in the grave than to be on the face. And so leadership is very important. The way the head is important for the body, the leader is important for the community and the society. And so we need to ask the question then, what are the qualities of a good leader? When you say good leadership, what are you talking about? What are the qualities you are looking at? We get the answer beautifully from the dua of our 12th Imam, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah, in his dua where he starts, وَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَىٰ عُلَمَائِنَا وَتَفَضَّلْ وَتَفَضَّلْ. Then he comes to, وَعَلَىٰ أُمَرَائِنَا بِالْعَدْلِ وَالشَّفَقَةِ. Oh Allah, bless our leaders with adl, justice, and shafaqah, empathy, compassion, kindness. These are the two qualities of a good leader. And that is why in another tradition from the sixth Imam alayhi salam, he says, أَفْضَلُ الْمُلُوكُ مَنْ أُعْطِيَ ثَلَاثَ خِصَالٍ. The best kings are those who have been given three qualities. Al-Adl, wal-Ra'fa, wal-Jud. Those who are just, those who are kind, and those who are generous. These are the qualities of a good leader. So let us look a little bit at these qualities. Look at the quality of adl, of justice. Who better to learn justice from than Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. And we have seen so many stories about the justice of Amirul Mu'mineen. When he writes to Malik al-Ashtar and he gives advice to Malik al-Ashtar, he says something very important. He says, إِيَّاكَ وَالْإِسْتِئِثَارِ بِمَنْ نَاسُ فِيهِ أُسْوَةِ. O Malik, you are now going to be my governor. I am sending you, you are my representative. Beware of favoritism. Beware of preferring some people to others in issues where all the people are equal. بِمَنْ نَاسُ فِيهِ أُسْوَةٍ. In some issues, everyone in the community has an equal share, an equal right. In those things, make sure, O Malik, the Imam tells him, that you treat everyone equally and fairly. Don't give preferential treatment to anyone. That is one of the signs of adl in a leader. Not that one who is my friend gets special treatment. One who is my relative gets special treatment. One whom I like gets special treatment. No. Adl means fair treatment, just treatment for everyone. And that is why when we look at the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he was so just, he was so fair, that it is said that when he was sitting in his gatherings with his sahaba, with his companions, he would look at every sahabi equally, so that no companion should feel that Rasulullah likes him more than me. Rasulullah tells us that whoever has adl in everything that he does, that person is helped against his enemies. He has a help from Allah Azza wa Jal against his enemies. This is adl. But what happens when leaders don't have justice? We see some examples in history. When a leader is not just, then whatever pleases him goes. Whatever makes him happy is enough. Doesn't look at justice. For example, at the time of Mu'tasim al-Abbasi, the Abbasi Khalifa Mu'tasim, it was heard during his time that there is one man who is proclaiming that he is a prophet of God. A man during the time of Mu'tasim was claiming to be a prophet of God. So Mu'tasim calls him and he says, I heard that you are claiming to be a prophet. Is that true? He said, yes. I'm a prophet of God. I'm getting wahi from God. So Mu'tasim tells him, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ لَسَفِيهٌ أَحْمَقٌ. He's telling him, I bear witness that you are a foolish man. أَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ لَسَفِيهٌ أَحْمَقٌ. So this man replies, إِنَّمَا يُبْعَثُ فِي كُلِّ قَوْمٍ مِثْلَهُمْ. Indeed, Allah sends to every community one like them. And so this makes Mu'tasim laugh and he forgets the issue and he lets him go. Blasphemy! blasphemy. He's saying, I'm a prophet. If it was Imam, that person would have suffered the consequences of making such a claim. But here, he cracked a joke. Mu'tasim was happy, and the issue was forgotten. This is when there is no justice. So the first quality of a good leader is justice. The second quality is shafaqah. Shafaqah means compassion, empathy, kindness. You have that feeling for the community. You love the community. The community is going astray. It bothers you. You have shafaqah. There are two signs of shafaqah in a leader. The first is humility. If you find a leader is humble, that is one sign of shafaqah. And it's difficult to get a leader who's humble. A person may be humble before they become leaders, but once they get the post, now you see, they have changed. And it is surprising even when it is a democratically elected post, where they know that after a few years they'll have to leave. But once they are there, these people are changed. But if you have a leader with shafaqah, then that leader is humble and remains humble. Again, one of the Abbasi Khalifas who had a lot of haughtiness and pride. This story is attributed to Bahlul, but there is no reference for it being from Bahlul. So let's take it from one wise man to one of these arrogant caliphs, rulers, leaders. So the wise man comes to this arrogant ruler and asks him that you are so arrogant because of your leadership. Let me ask you one question. Imagine you are in a desert, and in the middle of the desert, all the water supply that you have finished, and you are about to die of thirst. What would you give for water? So that ruler says, I would give half my kingdom for water. The man says, okay, now imagine that you have drunk so much water, and you need to relieve yourself, but there is no place to relieve yourself. Or you have a problem in your body, you are not able to relieve yourself. You have a physical problem, you're not able to relieve yourself. What would you give for that ability to relieve yourself? He said, I would give the other half of my kingdom. So the wise man is telling him, then why are you arrogant for a kingdom that is only between a drink of water and relieving yourself from it? Humility is a sign of shafaqah. If a leader has humility, shafaqah. Secondly, approachability. Because the person who leads the country, the city, the community, the institution, whatever, that person, if he has shafaqah, he wants to know what is happening. He wants to help the people, so he should be approachable. Approachability. Not that now you are living in a castle and nobody can approach you because you are the leader. No, no. If you look at the life of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alayhi. He was so approachable and he was the most busy. If you look at his life, you find that 80 battles. He was a father. He was a husband. He was a teacher of Quran. He was a teacher of the Ahkam. He had so many responsibilities. The Sunnah tells us he would even milk his own goat. He was very busy, but he always had time for the people. Anyone had a question, they could approach him directly. Approachability is so important. And not only was he ready to entertain people who approached him, he would do it with a smile, welcoming them. And sometimes when there was fear and he felt that the person who is coming is afraid, because I am a prophet, and they think now how can we approach, he would break the ice sometimes even through humor. The Holy Prophet had a sense of humor.
صل على محمد صل على محمد صل على محمد صل على محمد اللهم صل على محمد محمد وآل محمد.
A lady known as Ayman, an old lady, she comes to Rasulullah. She says, I have a message from my husband. All the companions are there. She's afraid. He can sense she's afraid. He tells her, أَهُوَ الَّذِي كَانَ فِي عَيْنِهِ بَيَاضٌ. Is he, that husband we're talking about, is he the one who has white in his eyes? She thought for a moment, maybe the Prophet means cataracts. No, he doesn't have any white. Then the Prophet said, but everyone has white in their eyes. There is sclera in the eye. Everyone has white in the eye. So that made her comfortable. See, this man, Rasulullah, the great Prophet, the final Prophet of Allah, but he is making a joke with me. So she felt comfortable and she could then talk to him. And this happened numerous times. A man comes, an old man from the desert. He comes to the Prophet and he says, I want you to give me a camel. The Prophet tells him, I'll not give you a camel, I'll give you the child of a camel. So the man says, No, I don't want a child of the camel, I want a camel. The Prophet says, but every camel is a child of a camel. And in that way, the Prophet would make people comfortable in talking with him. This was the approachability. A good leader has shafaqa. Shafaqa means what? Means that person is approachable. You can go to them, you can talk to them, you can discuss with them. This is the quality of a good leader. And a good leader has many other good, important qualities. For example, taking advice. Imagine the Holy Prophet who is getting wahi from Allah Azza wa Jal. He used to take advice. And Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says in beautiful traditions, he says, for example, لا ظهيرك المشاورة. There is no supporter as good as advice. نعم الظهير المشاورة. The best type of support is taking advice from people. Because when you take advice from people, you get new ideas. Sometimes you never knew those ideas. You can benefit from them. As a leader, you should be a person who is willing to take advice. And that is why in another hadith, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, "Man istabadda bi ra'yihi halak." One who is stubborn in his opinion will get destroyed. وَمَنْ شَاوَرَ الرِّجَالِ شَارَكَهَا أَوْ شَارَكَهُمْ فِي عُقُولِهِمْ. But one who takes advice from people is a partner in their intellect. The same way that they will think and give you their ideas, you have thought and come up with your ideas, but you have one intellect. If you take advice, now you are supplementing your intellect with all these other intellects, and you may come up with a very beautiful solution to your problem. So another quality of a good leader is taking advice. And another quality, the last quality we will mention of a good leader, is hard work. A good leader, according to our traditions, is one who is out in the field working. Not somebody who just delegates and sits back. No. The traditions tell us that the leader has to take the most important work, and the other work that is less important, he can delegate to others. The most difficult work the leader should do, the other work he can delegate. And the best example of this, both taking advice and hard work, can be seen in history during the Battle of Ahzab, the Battle of Khandaq. That Battle of Ahzab is where the Muslims were under threat from the largest army that had ever attacked the Muslims. It is known as Ahzab, the Confederates. Why? Because all the groups came together. All the Arabs and their allies, those who are of different religions, those who are from different parts, those who are of different tribes, they made a pact. Let us all go together and destroy these Muslims once and for all. The news reaches Rasulullah when the army has already set out and they are only 6 days away from Medina. And so the Holy Prophet calls his companions and he asks them, and he says, "We have received news that the enemy has started marching against us, and it is a very large army. According to some reports, 10,000 strong. And we have with us about 3,000 fighters who are ready to defend. What should we do?" Some say, "Ya Rasulullah, let us go out of Medina so we can meet them in the battlefield." Some said, "Ya Rasulullah, we better stay in Medina and we fortify the gates of Medina." At that moment, Salman al-Farsi, who was known as Salman al-Muhammadi, because Rasul Akram sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alayhi. He is reported to have said, "Salmanu minna ahl al-bayt." So he was called Salman al-Muhammadi. Salman came and he gave a very good piece of advice. He said, "I have seen back in Persia that in such situations sometimes they would dig a huge trench to protect the city that the enemy cannot cross." And the Arabs didn't know about this. This was something new for them. And so when he gave this idea, the Prophet liked the idea and they said, "Okay, we have to dig the trench." Now that trench, we are told, obviously, the width of the trench had to be that big that the horses would not be able to jump over it, number one. But the length, according to historians, was 5 kilometers. 5 kilometers. And they have how many days? 6 days. And the historians tell us that everyone, man, woman, and child, were helping to dig the trench. And at the forefront, at the helm, was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He was at the forefront. And he was working so hard in digging the trench that we are told that perspiration was dripping from his forehead. The people came to him, "Ya Rasulullah, you are the Prophet, you are our leader, why don't you sit? We are doing the work." He said, "No. A good leader is at the forefront. These are the qualities of a good leader." On the other side, the Imam tells us in this part of the khutbah, beware of following the evil leaders. These evil leaders, even in the Holy Quran, we have been told in Suratul Ahzab, ayah number 67, 68, a picture is painted for us about the day of Qiyamah, where some people, when they are put in the fire of hell, they say, "Waqalu inna ata'na sadatana wa kubara'ana." The same words that are used in this khutbah. "Wa inna ata'na sadatana wa kubara'ana fa'adalluna as-sabila." Rabbana, O our Lord, inna ata'na, we followed, we obeyed, sadatana wa kubara'ana, our leaders, fa'adalluna as-sabila. They misguided us, they took us astray. So what now? Rabbana fa'atihim dhi'fayni min al-'adhab. O Allah, so give them double adab. Wal'anhum la'nan kabir. So give them double adab and punish them and curse them. Why? These people on the day of judgment realize that they went astray because they followed the evil leaders. This is so important. The importance of good leadership. And sometimes these evil leaders think that they are God's gift to the community. They look at themselves as being so good. It is said that when Mansur became the Khalifa, he climbed on the minbar and he addressed the people and said, "Oh people, you should thank Allah for giving you a Khalifa like me." This is what he said. "You should thank Allah for giving you a Khalifa like me. See, when I became the Khalifa, the plague that had come on this city has been lifted. Now there is no more plague." You know, at that time there was a plague that had affected that city. So Mansur came and he said, "Look, I became the Khalifa, I am a gift of Allah. When I became the Khalifa, the plague has been lifted." Somebody stood up from the gathering and said, "No, that is not why the plague was lifted. It is because Allah is too kind to test us with two balas at one time. You are a bala. When you came, he took away the other bala. Allah is too kind to test us with two balas at one time. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ala. And this is the case that when we talk about good leadership, and we have to remember the context of this khutbah. Amirul Mu'mineen is talking to those people in Kufa who had become tribalistic the way they were in Jahiliyyah. They would follow the leaders of their tribes. And when the leaders of their tribes would ignite the flames of war and fighting against one another, he said, don't follow these leaders. This is the context. What is Imam talking about? This is the context of his speech. But his words apply generally to all leaders. This is very important. And when the leaders are not good, then there is corruption, there is destruction. Not only do you lose your akhirah if you are misguided by them, but you lose your dunya as well. When the letter of Sulaiman alayhi salam comes to Bilqis, and Bilqis sees the letter, which was a little bit threatening and very terse. Nabi Sulaiman wrote a very short letter. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Come to me in submission, or that is the end of you. Simple as that. No ifs or buts. Come to me as Muslimin in submission. Submit. That's it. Now Bilqis calls all her advisors and says, this is the letter of Sulaiman. What do you think we should do? And her advisors tell her that don't worry, we have a very strong army. We can counter them. We can fight them. We can oppose them. She says, قالت إن الملوك إذا دخلوا قرية أفسدوها وجعلوا أعزة أهلها أذلة. When the kings enter the cities, they destroy the cities. They cause chaos. And they make those who are honorable humiliated and abased. وَكَذَلِكَ يَفْعَلُونَ. And that is what they normally do. So if the leaders were bad, of course Bilqis did not know about Sulaiman alayhi salam and that he was a prophet of Allah. But he was talking in general that we should avoid confrontation. We should avoid war, because when you are fighting, if the opposite side does not have scruples, if they are evil people, if the leader is evil, then this is the result. So evil leadership therefore leads to destruction also in this world. And that is very important. And so in conclusion, we see how the Imam alayhi salam says that Shaytan has taken these evil leaders as his soldiers. Shaytan is very clever. He knows that if I corrupt the leadership, then I will corrupt the entire community. It is simple. Instead of going to each and every member, I just have to corrupt the leadership. As one tradition states, "An-nasu ala dini mulukihim." People follow the religion of their leaders. If you corrupt the leader, then you corrupt the society. So it is very important, therefore, that we, if we get the opportunity to be leaders at any level, whether it be at the community level or an institution or a small group, that we should endeavor and strive to be good leaders who have these good qualities, insha'Allah ta'ala. We will continue this discussion tomorrow and continue the khutbah tomorrow, insha'Allah ta'ala. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Wa tub alayna innaka anta at-tawwabur rahim. Bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. Rahimallahu man qara' al-fatiha.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Hussein, a book lover and a student of Tarbiyat Mudarris University of Tehran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, avid readers of books, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You've tuned into IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Bookshelf, and I'm Hussein. I'm here if you're looking for a good book to read this week. Divine justice is a central belief in Islamic ideology, and of course, since everyone is looking to worship a Lord who is just rather than tyrannical, many expositories and books have been published on the subject of God's justice. It's also one of the main areas of arguments for atheists, questioning God's justice and moving on to whether God is complete or not, and thus worthy of worship or not. God's justice can be studied from different perspectives, one of which is the familiar issue of evil. Is it just for some people to be devastated by more evil than the rest? The answer to this question and similar questions must satisfy the mind. Since Islam is a religion for all cultures, races, and levels of human populations, our answers should be logical. Islam, after all, is the religion of reason. The Quran repeatedly reminds its audience that to find the truth, you must think. Our answers must be acceptable to those who think. If other ideologies have failed to appropriately address the topic of evil in regard to divine justice, we believe Islam has a convincing answer. Today we want to introduce a book about the most fundamental aspects of divine justice after a short break, so don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Bookshelf. We were talking about divine justice and how it is central to Islamic belief and to the anti-theistic arguments of non-Muslims. Divine justice can be studied with several prisms. Today we want to receive help from one of the most prolific and most influential religious scholars in the last few decades, which is Murtaza Mutahhari. Today's book is called Divine Justice by Murtaza Mutahhari, translated by Suleyman Hassan Abedi, Murtaza Ali Dina, and Shuja Ali Mirza, and published by the International Center for Islamic Studies. Murtaza Mutahhari is one of the most influential contemporary scholars in Iran. He lived to see the Islamic Revolution but was martyred by a terrorist attack. Murtaza Mutahhari is a respected scholar known for his prolific publications, deep insight, and honorable methods of reasoning. So I have the book in front of me right now. It comes in 262 pages, and the contents include conceptual outline of the subject, discrimination, evils, benefits of evils, death, retribution, intercession, and good deeds of non-Muslims. After the break, we're going to read an excerpt from this book. I'm going to be reading page 81 of this book, which is about the secret of differences. You can download Divine Justice by Murtaza Mutahhari from al-islam.org and join us in the reading then. Stay tuned.
7, there are no pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Bookshelf. We were talking about the book Divine Justice by Martyr Murtaza Mutahhari, which you can download from al-islam.org. And I'm about to read an excerpt of this book. I'll be reading page 147, which is about retributions. Reward of deeds. One of the issues that ought to be touched upon in any discussion on divine justice is the issue of the compensation for deeds in the hereafter. Resurrection and the judgment of good and evil deeds, rewarding good doers and punishing evil doers, are in themselves manifestations of divine justice. One of the standard proofs presented for the validity of resurrection is that since God is all-wise and all-just, He does not abandon human deeds without reckoning and rewarding or punishing them. The leader of the faithful, Ali alayhi salam, says, "It is possible that God grants respite to the oppressor, but He never abandons him without punishment. He awaits him on the path of crossing and will block him much like a bone stuck in the throat." Our aim in this section is not to establish the validity of the resurrection through God's justice. On the contrary, our present discussion will address the objection and argument raised against divine justice as regards the manner of punishment and retribution in the hereafter. It is claimed that the punishment in the hereafter, as it has been described to us, is contrary to divine justice. It is said that in the retribution of the hereafter, there is no correspondence between the crime and its punishment, and hence, the retribution is meted out unjustly. In this argument, the matter of retribution, which is otherwise an evidence for divine justice, is presented as an objection against it and as being contrary to wisdom. The idea, which is at the root of the objection, is that in the legislation of retributive laws, there ought to be a correspondence between the crime and retribution. For instance, if someone were to dump litter on the thoroughfare, justice demands that punitive action be taken against him. There's no doubt that the penalty for such an offense cannot be a heavy punishment, like execution or life imprisonment. Based on the principle of correspondence between crime and punishment, the penalty for such an offense can be, say, a maximum of a week's imprisonment. And if such an offender is judged in a kangaroo court and punished by way of a firing squad, it would constitute injustice. To punish offenses is necessary for justice, but if the principle of correspondence between crime and punishment is not observed, punishment would in itself be an act of injustice. Sins like backbiting, lying, adultery, and manslaughter are crimes which demand punishment, but are the punishments specified for them in the hereafter not excessive? The Quran specifies the punishment for manslaughter as an eternity in hellfire. For backbiting, it is narrated that it constitutes the condiment for mongrels of hellfire. Severe and unbearable punishments have been mentioned for other sins as well, chastisements which are qualitatively extremely intense and quantitatively very long. The objection is, how does this incongruity be reconciled with divine justice? In order to respond to this objection, we must discuss different types of punishments and point out the type that exists in the hereafter. This requires that we first study the order governing the realm of the hereafter and delineate the differences between it and the created order on the basis of what can be gleaned from reliable Islamic sources and logical proofs. The book goes on to speak about differences between the two worlds. Do the same physical laws, rules, and principles which govern this world also operate in the hereafter? Are there any differences between the life of this world and the hereafter? Is the realm of the hereafter the same as that of this world? I can go on and on. This is a very exciting book, but unfortunately, I don't have the leverage of that amount of time. What we were covering today was a book by Martyr Murtaza Mutahhari. The book is called Divine Justice, which you can download for free from al-islam.org. It's been translated by Sulaiman Hassan Abedi, Murtaza Al-Adina, and Shuja Ali Mirza, and published by International Center for Islamic Studies. If you missed this program, don't worry, you can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Bookshelf. Until next week, and a lot of reading. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ministry.
Hundreds of protesters gathered in the Iraqi capital Baghdad on Saturday to demand U.S. troops leave the country in accordance with a parliament vote earlier this year. Get out before the missiles of the faithful ones push you out, read one of the banners at the demonstration, which took place near an entrance to the high security green zone where the U.S. embassy and other foreign missions are located. Others carried signs bearing the logo of the Popular Mobilization Units, better known as Al-Hashd al-Shaabi, the local Iraqi anti-terrorism forces, the only viable force against Daesh in the country. These protests came days after Iraq's anti-terror Kata'ib Hezbollah group, a faction of the country's Hashd al-Shaabi, had warned that a tougher and stronger confrontation awaits U.S. forces should they defy a timetable set for their withdrawal from the Arab country. Kata'ib spokesman Mohammed Mohyi had stressed last week that the conditional ceasefire with foreign soldiers in Iraq should be taken seriously, as the limits and conditions set by the resistance will be followed by confrontation. The Kata'ib spokesman further urged the Iraqi government to preserve the country's sovereignty and control its land and sky. Otherwise, it will be accused of collaborating and colluding with the Americans. Iraq's Harakat al-Nujaba resistance group, another faction of Hashd al-Shaabi, also warned of a malicious American plot to disintegrate the country through a soft war combined with political and religious sedition. Nujaba Secretary General Sheikh Akram al-Kaabi declared then that the United States had assassinated top Iranian anti-terror commander Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and the Popular Mobilization Force's second-in-command Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a bid to change the political security equation in Iraq. But the scheme was foiled by the nation's vigilance, and coming up next will be either withdrawal or direct confrontations. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Iraq's anti-terror Kata'ib Hezbollah group, a faction of the country's Popular Mobilization Units, better known as Hashd al-Shaabi, has warned that a tougher and stronger confrontation awaits U.S. forces should they defy a timetable set for their withdrawal from the Arab country. The Iraqi resistance further warned that the next stage of the fight will soon take place, featuring new types of weapons. To discuss this issue with us from Malmo is Mr. Firas Ali, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Firas. Now, Iraq's Kata'ib Hezbollah warned U.S. occupation soldiers in Iraq about taking any hostile measures against the Iraqi people or the Iraqi resistance groups for that matter, vowing to maybe escalate the fight if necessary with, quote, new and improved weaponry. Now, this is a very important message. However, is this message for the current new U.S. administration in the United States of America, or is this rather a strict message to the current government led by Khatami in Iraq, because they're absolutely putting them in the front line between them and the Americans? So to whom is this message sent to?
I think this message is probably directed to both the Iraqi government and the Trump administration. Regarding the message to the Trump administration, it's probably in case of this bad loser president has thoughts about any military adventures in Iraq now when he has lost the elections. And regarding the message to the Iraqi government, it's the resistance here telling the government that it won't accept any attacks like those who happened last year against the PMF bases in Iraq, and that it's necessary for the government to speed up the withdrawal of the U.S. forces from Iraq. An interesting point here, Marwa, as you pointed out, it's the message about improved weaponry. It's a message from the resistance to the U.S. forces that the resistance and the PMF has not been idle during this year waiting for the withdrawal of the U.S. forces. They have improved their weaponry, and they will use them in case they need it.
Well, Firas, the Kata'ib spokesman, he urged the Iraqi government last week to preserve the country's sovereignty and control also the land and sky of Iraq. Otherwise, it will be accused of collaborating and colluding with the American occupation soldiers inside of Iraq. Now, this means it's a serious threat in Iraq, in a country that is already volatile. It has a lot of divisions within it, politically, security-wise, even sectarian-wise. Are we looking ahead towards a possible possible civil war maybe in Iraq if the government keeps up its stance against the resistance in favor of the U.S. occupation?
I don't think so, Marwa, because any enforced action against the PMF from the government is also an action against the Iraqi security apparatus. It's not possible. One of the reasons is that the second biggest paramilitary alliance in Iraq, the Fatah Alliance, is basically a protector of the PMF. And some of the resistance group have their political wing in the Fatah Alliance. And also, we have to see that in the message of the spokesman, is really telling, as we mentioned earlier, the Iraqi government that we won't have a summer like 2019. Mm-hmm. The Iraqi government can't excuse itself by delaying the withdrawal from of the U.S. forces in Iraq. It's a responsibility to control the air and lands, and if that doesn't happen, the resistance won't be bound by any political solution for the withdrawal. They will have the free fire against the U.S. forces in case of any attacks.
Well, what's interesting, though, Firas, is that at the beginning of the year when Kademi, or months ago when Kademi took office, he was presented by a uniform for the popular mobilization units, and he was lauded by the popular mobilization factions. But now it seems that the level of threats and the level of concern is rising among both the factions and the government. Is there a specific maybe breaking point that might happen that would put both sides in a confrontation?
It could be like that, because when the parliament gave confidence to the Kademi administration, the Fatah Alliance also voted for it. They gave him a chance, because mm-hmm. nobody in Iraq wants a country without a government. It won't function, especially in this time with the problem of the U.S. forces, the pandemic, and so on. But since then, Kademi has slowly but very standby, he has come closer to the U.S. position regarding the PMF. We have the attack on the Kataib Hezbollah, mm-hmm. the raid on the Kataib Hezbollah base in Baghdad, which I think the Kataib Hezbollah handled very good, because they showed a form of strategic patience and didn't fall into the trap of strife between the army and the resistance.
Mm-hmm. This is very interesting, though, that the Americans may not have assessed the capabilities of the Iraqi resistance groups, since they did not engage in battle yet against them. But they did have targeted the PMU military bases, whether inside of Iraq or on the border with Syria, and they made sure that the Iraqi government harassed especially Kataib Hezbollah factions within the popular mobilization forces when we saw them arresting Kataib Hezbollah members a couple of months back as well. What if the U.S. just maintains this kind of rhetoric? Where can you see Iraq then?
Well, firstly, I don't think the Americans will be able to harm the PMF or the resistance only by harsh rhetoric, because the resistance is not made of glass. Secondly, the U.S. forces has a disadvantage in Iraq. Like in any form of sports, they are the away team. This is local ground. This is home ground for the resistance. It's the resistance people, and it has legitimate demands which the people support. So the resistance will be in the upper hand here in face of any confrontation between them and the U.S. forces. You know, Marwa, recently some reports have been circulated in media about the U.S. intentions to target the resistance leaders, Khazali and someone else, Hadi al-Amri it was, I think. I think that is also part of the U.S. propaganda machine to scare the resistance movement, but mm-hmm. they're trying to scare people who doesn't have fear in their vocabulary.